Hey, today we're in part two of a series called I Am Confident. And to catch up anybody who missed last week, here's where we started with this series last week. We began this idea of talking about confidence and talking about real confidence. And what we said is that while many of us base our confidence or try to find our confidence in our surroundings or in our circumstances or in the people around us or in ourselves even, what we said last week is so important is that our confidence or real confidence is not found in surroundings and it's not found in circumstances and it's not found in people and it's not even found in ourselves. That real and lasting confidence comes from a faith in God. That real and lasting confidence comes from a trust in the promises and the power and the presence of God. That when we understand that God's power is working through us, and when we understand that God's presence goes with us, and we understand that God's promises are for us, when we understand that and place our hope on that and our trust on that and build our lives on those things, that there is great confidence to be found in that. And that's where real and lasting confidence comes from. That's where we began this week, or began last week. And so we kind of ended last week with a question about that, that if real confidence is found in the promises and the presence and the power of God working through us, then we ask this question that's going to kind of guide the rest of this series and guide our discussion for the next few weeks. And here's the question we ended with last week is simply this. How would you live your life and how would I live my life? How would you live your life if you were confident, absolutely confident that God is with you, for you, and working through? Would you say with you? For you, through you. That how would you live your life and how would I live my life and how would our lives look different if we were absolutely confident every moment of the day, every day of the week, every week of the month, and every month of the year for the rest of our lives? How would we live if we were absolutely confident that God was with us, that he was for us, and that he was working through us? And that's where we're going to begin to talk about for the next few weeks. So let me ask you a question. Have you ever known someone who, I guess I would call this, they suffered from bipolar confidence? That like in some moments they were incredibly confident and nothing was going to shake them and they were set for life. And in other moments they were the exact opposite of that. How many of you guys would say you've known someone like that? Just raise your hand if you've known someone like that. Now keep your hand up if you've ever been someone like that. Yeah, okay, a number of us, yeah. So here's the thing, like, I knew a guy in high school, his name was Mark, he was a friend of mine, and Mark was this interesting guy. I could never really fully peg him down, because Mark was this guy who 99% of the time, Mark was like, he's a really, really nice guy. He was kind of shy, he was a little nervous, suffered from a little bit of anxiety. But the thing with Mark is that Mark's nervousness and his shyness and his anxiety kind of always came out in like these moments where it required any bit of confidence. You know what I'm talking about? Like in normal life, he was just going to be kind of normal, nice little guy. But he would get really, like if it required any little bit of confidence, he would tend to get really, and we noticed anytime like, we had a couple teachers who would say things that they probably shouldn't be saying to a student, and they were often targeted at Mark. And Mark was the guy who would just kind of sit there and kind of clam up and like, I don't know what to say back. I'm sorry. Like, and he'd just kind of like shrink up. And the other thing that we always knew about Mark was that if there were any girls around, Mark could not function. Like if we were in a group and there was like half guys, half girls, Mark wasn't the guy who would even just like stand there kind of nervous and like silent. Mark was the guy who would like awkwardly moonwalk away from the group because he just couldn't, he would get so nervous, he'd get sweaty, and he'd just kind of look like this mess around these girls. He was like, it's better that I go away than that I stand there sweating and with my tongue out around these girls, okay? Now, we knew that all to be true about Mark, but then there was another thing that was true about Mark. Again, I said that Mark was like that about 95, 99% of the time. The other percentage of the time was there's this thing that Mark had, and it was called a backpack. Would you guys say backpack?
Backpack.
Now, Mark had a backpack, and Mark, without the backpack, was nervous and shy and anxious, and then there was backpack Mark. And backpack Mark was confident, he was assertive, he was aggressive. I mean, there was times where I remember seeing Mark moonwalk away from the group of girls, find his backpack, come back with the backpack and like, hey guys, what's up? I'm like, how did that happen? You got the backpack and became a confident kind of jerk. Like, that's interesting. There's other times I saw it, like where we were sitting in class, and again, he'd be, you know, have a teacher talk to him, and he had his backpack kind of at his feet. And the teacher would be saying some things they probably shouldn't be saying. He kind of like, oh, I'm nervous. And I remember one time I saw him reach down and touch his backpack and pull his backpack up to his hip. And he goes, excuse me, sir, I don't think you should be talking like that to us as students. And I was like, Just the mere touch of the backpack turns shy, nervous Mark into confident, assertive young man. I mean, I remember seeing backpack Mark, who didn't even really know how to skateboard, grab a skateboard from someone one time. Because he had his backpack on, he jumped on the skateboard and skateboarded through an entire parking lot full of moving cars. And Mark was so shy. This is really interesting. There was shy Mark, and then there was backpack Mark. And backpack Mark was incredibly confident, but without the backpack, Mark was a shy and a nervous guy. Now, I bring that up today to talk about something and to introduce an idea that I think is something that we have to kind of understand as we're still kind of at the front end of this series. And it's simply this, that if we're not careful, when it comes to hearing things like, you know, God is with you and God is for you and God wants to work through you, if we're not careful, we can start to think of a lot of that and think of God in the same way that Mark thought of his backpack. That, well, God's job is to make me confident. You know, God's job is to make it that whatever I'm thinking, whatever I'm working, I'm capable of doing. That if, as long as I've kind of got this God pack with me, you know, I'm unstoppable. I can do anything. I can go anywhere. I can be anyone. You know, that we kind of think like, well, I can do anything because, well, God's grace is big enough for whatever I choose to do. And God's going to be with me no matter what. He's never going to leave me and he's never going to forsake me. Therefore, I can kind of do anything and do whatever I want to do. And ultimately, God's never going to leave me. He's always going to be with me. And you know what? I can say anything I want to anyone because there's always going to be grace and God's going to cover over my weaknesses because God is always going to be with me. And if we're not careful, what we can end up doing is treating God the same way Mark treated his backpack. And instead of being confident because God is with us, we end up acting with what I would call false confidence and hoping that what's in the backpack is strong enough to come through in the thing that we probably should have never begun. Does that make sense? And this is what I would call false confidence or what I would call spiritual presumption. And spiritual presumption basically is simply this, that I believe God is with me. I believe God's for me, and we believe those things are true. But then we take it and we say, well, since God is with me, and since God is for me, that what that really must mean, if you would put that first slide up, is simply this, that since God is with me, and since God is for me, what that means is that God must be on my side. Would you say on my side? Now, some of us, we can get nervous when we hear that because there's some churches out there that teach things, and their primary thing is like, well, God is on your side. God is on your side. God is on your side. And I don't think that's necessarily wrong if we get it right. But the thing that we have to understand is this slide is up here because this is actually an incorrect assumption. That God is for me does not necessarily mean that God is on my side. Spiritual presumption presumes that, well, since God is for me, it must mean that he's on my side. And so whatever I want to do, God must be on my side. Does this make sense? And however I want to treat someone, God's still going to be with me. He must be on my side. That since God is for me, I want to choose to believe and act as if God is for whatever I am for. Does that make sense? That God has to take my side in order for him to be for me. And that's what spiritual presumption looks like. That's what it looks like to live in a way that God has to come through instead of a way that honors God and then God comes through. See, here's a couple things that I think spiritual presumption looks like. Spiritual presumption can be this. It can be that, you know what, as long as God is with me, I can do anything and I'm going to be just fine because there's always grace for my failures. Spiritual presumption could be that, you know, as long as God is with me, I can be confident because God will cover over any weaknesses. As long as God is with me and on my side, whatever ideas I have, they must be from God. Like, I'm a fan of God, and I had this thought, therefore, whatever thought I had, it must have come from God. And so, we end up doing some ridiculous things, and then God has to kind of show up and bail us out, and a lot of times he shows up and he bails us out because he's a really good, loving God. But spiritual presumption acts as if, well, I'm going to do this, and hopefully God will do it. And it was my idea, but hopefully God's going to bail me out. Some of us would think, you know, as long as God is with me and on my side, whatever ideas I have, they must have come from God. I would never have an idea that wasn't from God. As long as God is with me, whatever I'm feeling is probably right. Because after God created my feelings. And some of us would even use the spiritual kind of juke thing where we'd go like, well, it's a God thing. And maybe it is, maybe it isn't. It's led by God, so I should do that. As long as God is with me, whatever I'm for, God will give his blessing because he's for me. He's with me. He's for me, which means if I'm over here, he has to get over here to do what I'm doing. Spiritual presumption can look like this. It can look like, you know what? Well, this relationship, it makes me happy, and I know that God wants me to be happy. So he must be okay with this relationship. Can we just at least, at the very least, be honest and admit that there is not a single verse in the Bible that says God wants you to be happy? Not a single one. If we think, well, God wants me to be happy, at the very least, we have to be willing to admit that we made that up. There are verses that talk about God wanting you to have joy, but there's tons of verses that point to that you can have joy even when you have no happiness. God's priority is not your happiness, and it's not my happiness. We can think things like that all we want, but that's spiritual presumption. We could say things like, well, God wants me to get good grades, but in order for me to get good grades, I have to cut some corners, and I have to use some notes that I'm not supposed to use, and I have to plagiarize in some things that I'm not supposed to plagiarize, and I have to use some sources that I'm not supposed to use, like and look on some people's papers that I'm not supposed to look on, or their tests that I'm not supposed to look on. So I have to cut some corners. So, you know, God wants me to get good grades. I think I need to cheat in order to get the good grades. Therefore, God must be okay with my cheating. I mean, it's easy to get there. It's easy to get there. We think, you know what? Well, God created me as a free spirit. I don't need anyone or anything or any group or any church to help me feel close to God. And so what happens is we end up using God as a way to avoid the very thing that God wants to use in our lives. We think things like this. You know, I prayed about it for like 4 whole minutes. I prayed about this decision and God didn't say no. Therefore, that must mean God says yes. Anyone ever done that? See, this is what spiritual presumption looks like. It assumes, well, this is my side, and if God is for me, it must mean that God is on my side. But can I tell you what? Real lasting confidence, the confidence that we're talking about in this series, the real lasting confidence that I want for you and I want to be true of my life, real lasting confidence never comes from false confidence, and it never comes from spiritual presumption. Real and lasting confidence doesn't come from acting and hoping that God ends up on our side. Real and lasting confidence comes from something far better. And so today I want to introduce an idea and present this idea in the context of the life of Joshua. But here's the simple truth, that real confidence doesn't come from spiritual presumption. The real question is not, is God on my side? That's not the real question. The real question is not, am I doing something and then God's okay with it? The real question and the better question is simply this, am I on God's side? Because real confidence doesn't come from presuming that I'm gonna do this and hope that God blesses whatever I decide to do. Real confidence comes from the decision that I'm gonna be where God is, and where God is, I know I can lean my life, I know I can rest my life, I know I can stand solid and secure in my life, knowing that I am on his side. Does that make sense? Real confidence doesn't come from hoping that God is on my side. Real confidence comes from knowing that I am on his side. Knowing that I am on his side. And so today, what we're going to do is we're going to go again into the life of Joshua, and we're going to start in Joshua chapter 5. And in Joshua chapter 5, it's this interesting thing, but we're going to see that there's a moment for every single one of us where we have to ask and answer the question, am I hoping God gets on my side and God does what I want and says what I want and does things how I hope he does things? Or are we simply people who say, you know what, more than God hoping God's on my side, I want to know that I am on God's side. And so whatever he asks and whatever he demands and whatever he instructs, I'm in. That's where real confidence comes from. And so from Joshua chapter 5, it's this interesting moment where at this point in time, the people of Israel, they've left Egypt. They've been in the wilderness for 40 years. Moses is dead, as we talked about last week. And now Joshua is the new leader of the nation. And right before chapter 5, they cross over this river called the Jordan River, which was kind of the boundary to the land that had been promised them years and years and years ago, and that God had said, this is going to be your home. And so they've crossed the Jordan in kind of a miraculous way, which kind of made some people fearful. And they cross, and they're for the very first time in their lives, and for the first time in generations, they're standing in the promised land. I mean, just imagine this. Just imagine this for a second. Just imagine that Justin, 40 years ago, God said, hey, you're going to move to Canada. I don't know if that would be a good thing for you or not, but let's just say that's really exciting for you. And so you're like, cool, I'm going to move from New Mexico to Canada. And you're like, yes, this is going to be amazing. And you start going, and you start going, and you get to Montana, and for some reason, you're stuck in Montana for 39 years. And you've lived your entire adult life knowing that there's a promise on the other side of a border, but we haven't gotten there yet. and we're stuck and we're stuck and we're stuck. And then one day you get to cross the Canadian border and you are now in Canada, eh? And you are talking to moose and you're talking to caribou, okay? And you're having a great old time, yeah. You're on a boat. It's great. I don't know. You're in Canada. And so for the first time in your adult life, you are living in the place of promise. And you're experiencing like, hey, I am actually stepping my feet in the land that God has promised me. They would just be like, wow, this is amazing. And so they're there, but they haven't won any battles yet. They don't actually possess any land. They're currently visitors who eventually hope to take over. And so what they have is they have a desert behind them, a wilderness behind them. They have battles in front of them. And in this in-between moment, God stops the nation, and he specifically stops Joshua to find out, you know what, are you hoping that I'm on your side, or are you on my side? So Joshua chapter 5 starts like this. When all the Amorite kings west of the Jordan and all the Canaanite kings who lived along the Mediterranean coast heard how the Lord had dried up the Jordan River again. This is a miraculous thing. This river literally stopped flowing. They walked across on dry land. Had dried up the Jordan River so the people of Israel could cross. They lost heart and they were paralyzed with fear because of them. Just imagine you've got a couple million people who are now in your land and they don't have a home and you have a home. You'd be like, oh, they're going to try to take ours. This is going to go bad. And by the way, their God dries up rivers. That's terrible news for us. We're dead. We're goners. And that's basically how most of the rest of the book of Joshua went. But this is just at the moment where they're fearful and Israel is starting to kind of feel confident. God has done so much for them. God does stuff. God must be on our side. And in verse 2, we have something so uncomfortable. At that time, the Lord told Joshua, make flint knives and circumcise this second generation of Israelites. Anyone uncomfortable? If you're not uncomfortable, you're not thinking as if you're Joshua in this moment. Because just imagine you're Joshua and you've been obedient to God and obedient to God and obedient to God. And God said, hey, be obedient. You're like, yes, I'm going to be obedient. He said, be bold. He said, I'm going to be bold. Don't be discouraged. I'm going to stay positive. And you're like, and he's like, don't, you know, do this. Be brave and be courageous. I'm going to be courageous. And he says, now I want you to circumcise all the men. God, I don't think I heard you right. I mean, like, what would you be thinking? I mean, this is, I just want to say, as a pastor, I am so glad that God has never given me this command. And if you're a dude sitting in the congregation today, you should also be really excited that God has never given me this command. I mean, like, because I want to be obedient, but I also don't want to go to jail. Like, I want to be obedient, but I have no surgical skills. Like, I want to be obedient, but I don't want to do that. And if you're Joshua, you're going like, are you kidding? Like, you've asked me to lead millions of people. You've asked me to like walk across water and hope that it just stops, and it did. I mean, like, I am all in, God. But this, are you kidding? First of all, I have to make knives. How do you make knives? Like, I mean, this time you're like, how do I make knives? And how do, like, and you want me to? You want me to what? I don't want to do that. And the command is not like, hey, Joshua, find the surgeons in the camp and get them to do it. The command is, Joshua, you are personally to do this. You know, and I mean, like, again, this is so crazy and so out there that if we just kind of skip over this, we miss so much emotion in this moment. I mean, Joshua receives this command and he wants to obey God. And he's like, but no, I don't want to. And I mean, like, I kind of was thinking, like, how to make this, like, light and easy, and I really don't want to do that, but I've heard of pastors who, like, will make rhymes out of, like, scripture, and so I thought we could have, like, this side say, like, make, you know, flint knives and circumcise, and flint, and, like, we could all, like, we could do, like, a little rap, but we're, like, I mean, like, it's just awkward enough that I did that, okay? But this is the command. This is the command. This is God's word to Joshua. This is what I expect from you, Joshua. And here's what happens in verse 3. Here's what happens in verse 3. It says this. So Joshua made flint knives and he circumcised the entire male population of Israel at Gibeath Haraloth. Now, there's two amazing things about this scripture. Number one is it's the entire male population, which means that not one guy raised his hand and said, I'm out. I don't need to be a part of this group anymore. I'll go anywhere else where they're not doing this, okay? I'm out. It says the entire male population, everyone said, okay, we're in. But the even more amazing part about this is that no matter how much Joshua didn't want to do this, and no matter how much this was not on one single of Joshua's to-do list, and no matter how much this was not Joshua's New Year's resolution, he did what God commanded. I mean, when you last week we looked at this verse where God said, like, hey, be obedient to my law, be obedient to my decrees, do not turn to the right or to the left. And Joshua said, okay, I'm not going to turn to the right, I'm not going to turn to the left, I'm going to stay exactly square in the middle of the will and the work of God. And if that even means circumcising the entire male population of these dudes who just crossed over a river and have been in the wilderness for 40 years, I'm in. He had given God what I would simply call his unconditional yes. To say, God, whatever, whenever, wherever, however crazy it may seem, I'm not going to demand that you give that you get on my side and do what I want you to do. I'm going to stay on your side and I'm going to do whatever you want me to do. See, this was a moment where realistically, Joshua, this is the moment I believe more, you know, in the eyes of the people, Joshua became the leader. Joshua became the leader. And he became the leader because sometimes leaders are required to do what no one else will do. And that willingness and that ability and the courage to do what no one else is willing to do, it marks someone as a leader. It marks someone as an obedient servant of God. And Joshua's willingness to do what no one wanted to do and what even he didn't want to do set him apart as the leader of the nation of Israel. It's the ability and the willingness to do what no one else will do. Can I tell you what? I kind of identify with that a little bit when it comes to like thinking about how movement began and how we got our start and how some of the early conversations. I remember very, very clearly when Jalen and I started talking to people about moving to Las Cruces and planting this church and planting the type of church that we wanted to be, where unchurched people could feel welcomed and feel like they belonged and feel like they weren't judged for what they had done previously, but could be, you know, maybe inspired and a little encouraged that they could, that there could be something better. And we started talking about that with people, and I can't tell you how many times I was talking to a friend in ministry and they said, you know, that's the craziest thing. I've always thought that was a good idea. I've always thought that type of church needed to happen in Cruces. I've always thought that like it would be really fun to do that. I've always thought this, and I can't tell you how many people would I talk to, and I got the impression that somewhere along the way, God had spoken something to them about this type of church in Las Cruces. And so what I can tell you with absolute confidence is simply this. I know for a fact that I am not the first person God called to lead this type of church in Las Cruces. I do know that I'm the first person who said yes. And I say that with no like pride or arrogance. I'm just the dude who said yes. And with that, it's not just like you don't just start a church the way we started a church and it's easy. I mean, like when I think like there's reasons that nobody else said yes. Like they had comfortable jobs and I had a comfortable job. And I said, you know what? I love my comfortable job, but I'm willing to leave it behind. And I love the church that I worked at, but I'm willing to leave it behind. And I had a really great salary, but I was willing to leave it behind for the uncertainty of church plant finances. And I was willing to, I was the one who was willing to say, you know what? Hey, I'm going to go beg a whole bunch of churches for a whole bunch of money so we can buy a whole bunch of equipment and do church in an elementary school. And I just really believe in my heart that part of, like, before I was the pastor of movement, those things were the things that marked me as the leader of movement. I don't know if that sounds weird, but I think that's just a way to illustrate this idea that the leader is the person who does what no one else is willing to do. And I say that to simply suggest this. For some of us who want to be leaders in our community or in our homes, in our families, as parents, as husbands, as wives, if you want to be a leader, chances are it may mean that you have to actually lead the way and do what no one else is willing to do. Does that make sense? If you want to have a family like no one else has, it may mean that you have to be the person who leads the way no one else is willing to lead. It may mean that you have to sacrifice some things that no one else is willing to sacrifice. It may mean that you need to give some energy that no one else is willing to give. If you want to be the leader, you actually sometimes have to do some things that you don't want to do and that no one else is willing to do, but your willingness to do it will mark you as a leader. Now, that's all just kind of for free. That's not really about the verse, but anyway. Verse 4 says this. It says this, Joshua had to circumcise them. This was God's test for Joshua, but here's why it was kind of a mark on the nation. Joshua had to circumcise them because all the men who were old enough to fight in battle when they left Egypt had died in the wilderness. And he says, those who left Egypt had all been circumcised, but none of those born after the Exodus during the years in the wilderness had been circumcised. Now, what this means is that Moses showed up to the people in Egypt and he said, you know what? Hey, guys, God's going to deliver us and we are no longer going to be slaves. And everyone went, yay! And Moses said, by the way, there's something God wants from us, and he wants you to be circumcised. And they said, hey, if we're going to get our freedom, anything is worth our freedom. And so they went along with what Moses said. And what they believed was that this was a one-for-one trade-off. We will do what God says one time in order for God to bless us one time and give us our freedom one time. And then they did what so many of us do, is they just went on with their lives as normal. And they kind of put God on the back burner. They kind of moved God to the back of their minds and the back of their consciousness. And so what God had intended for them to be a continual thing, they took and said, well, this is just a one-time thing. So that all the people who were born in Egypt, they had been circumcised. All the people born in the wilderness, who are now the adults, who are now the fighting men, who are now the people about to lead them into the promised land, they had not been circumcised. So it says this in verse 6, the Israelites had traveled in the wilderness for 40 years until all the men who were old enough to fight in battle when they left Egypt had died. For they had disobeyed the Lord, and the Lord vowed he would not let them enter the land he's sworn to give us, a land flowing with milk and honey. So Joshua circumcised their sons, those who had grown up to take their father's places, for they had not been circumcised on the way to the promised land. This is why this was necessary. God had said, I want you to do this. And he had not said, I want you to do it just this one time. He said, this is the sign of our covenant. This is the sign of our mark, of our connection, that you would do this with your sons. Now, whether or not this is, you know, this isn't like practical or applicable today. There's no command for this today. But he said, this is how I want it to be. And he said, this is how I want it to be for the nation going forward. And the nation had neglected it. They had behaved much like we behave. When there was something that they wanted, they were willing to do what God wanted. In other words, in order to get God on our side, we'll do what God wants for a little bit. I mean, let's be honest. For some of us, we show up at church when there's something that we want God to do for us. For some of us, we pray way more when there's something we want God to do for us. We pray way harder. We're actually even willing to pray out loud or get on our knees. And we pray when there's something that we want God to do for us. And we are willing to do a lot when it comes to getting God to do what we want. And God says, look, we're not going to play that game anymore. I want to know if you're going to be on my side. This isn't just about a thing that you do so that I'll do what you want me to do. This is about, I want to know that you're on my side so that I can put you into the land of blessing that I have for you. I want you to remain in a place where you can be blessed, remain in a state where you can be blessed. And if you're going to neglect the promises, you may miss the blessings. Does that make sense? If you're going to neglect the commands, you may miss the blessing. If you're going to neglect the instructions, you may miss something that God has for you. God says, I don't want you to miss anything I have for you, so I don't want you to neglect the commands. And then it tells us this, verse 8. After all the males had been circumcised, they rested in the camp until they were healed. Isn't that a nice biblical detail? That after God commanded surgery, he also commanded rest. God wasn't like, hey, surgery, now tomorrow we're going to go fight in Jericho. They're like, no, we're not. We need a few days, God. Like, we need a few days, okay? And so God gives them rest. He said, they rested in the camp until they were healed. Then the Lord said to Joshua, today I have rolled away the shame of your slavery in Egypt. So that place has been called Gilgal to this day. God wanted them to embrace a new identity, so he required a tangible change. God asked for the change from the men first. I think this is so interesting. In our culture, you know, we want everything to be equal, but there's something in scripture where I think this is true in homes, I think this is true in families, I think this is true in communities, that God wanted a change for the nation, so God called the men to be the leaders of the change. Is that okay to say? I think we have to understand this as guys. This is a guy thing. Let me just say this to you. If you want a change in your home, if you're the husband or if you're the dad, if you want a change in your home, you don't just simply sit around and hope for it. You start to be the change that you want to see in your home. You lead the way. If you want your relationship with your kids to be better, you don't count on your kids to make the relationship better. You make the relationship better, and then your kids follow your lead. God spoke and he said he didn't require the entire nation to be circumcised. He said, I want the nation to embrace a new identity, so I'm requiring a change for the men because men lead the way. And guys, in our culture, let me just say, some of what we're experiencing as a culture right now in terms of some different movements that are happening is really a response to people saying, hey, men, would you stand up and actually lead the way properly? Would you use your power for good and not to harm people? Would you use your authority and your responsibility for the benefit of other people instead of the ways we've used it for far too long? Men, let's lead the way and let's step up to the plate and do it right. Let's do it, okay? Now, again, that's kind of just in between here. So, this moment in between the wilderness and in between the next battle that's coming, it kind of ends with this weird thing that happens a few days later. So they're on their way to Jericho. They're marching toward Jericho. And here's what happens in verse 13. It says this, when Joshua was near the town of Jericho, he looked up and he saw a man standing in front of him with sword in hand. Now just imagine, you're about to go to battle and it's your first time leading the people as the leader of the nation. And you look ahead of you and you see one dude with a sword. Oh man, we got him. Like there's like a million of us, one of him, we're got this. And so the interesting thing, this is kind of, you know, a thing that happened. They believed in single combat, you know? And so this guy, one guy's there and Joshua sees him. He's like, all right, I got to go out to him. And so he steps. I don't know what I'm doing. That's apparently how I would approach a fight. I don't know. So Joshua... Let's move on as if that didn't happen, okay? So Joshua is marching up to this guy. He's marching up to this guy. And here's what happens. Put the next screen up there. Joshua went up to him and he demanded, are you friend or foe? Would you say friend? Would you say foe? He says, are you friend or foe? And what he's really saying is, look, are you on my side or are you on someone else's side? You're on my side, you're on their side. My side, their side. My side, their side. My side, Jericho's side. My side, our enemy's side. Whose side are you on, guy with the sword? Whose side are you on? Are we going to have to fight you because you're on someone else's side? Whose side are you on? Put up the next verse. It says this. Neither one. Would you say neither one? It says neither one, he replied. I am the commander of the Lord's army. I'm not on your side, Joshua. And I'm not on their side. I'm on the side of God. And the meaning here is simply this. I'm on the side of God, and I've come one last time to check, are you on the side of God? I'm not on your side, and I'm not on their side. I've come to find out if you're on God's side. Goes on to put the scripture. At this, Joshua fell with his face to the ground in reverence. I am at your command, Joshua said. What do you want your servant to do? In other words, Joshua, the leader of the nation, positions himself, I am the servant. I am not in charge. It's not my life. It's not my nation. I'm a servant of the one whose nation and whose life it is. I'm a servant. What do you want your servant to do? And as unceremonious as this sounds, the commander of the Lord's army replied, take off your sandals, for the place where you are standing is holy. And Joshua, what does that last part say? He did as he was told. He did as he was told. And it's almost as if God wanted to know, okay, Joshua, I know in the big, ridiculous moments of life where it's extreme and it's crazy and it doesn't even make sense, I know in that you will say yes. And I just wanted to find out one last time if in the small, little, insignificant details of your life, if you're willing to say yes there too. I want to find out, is this really an unconditional yes? Is this really surrender? Is this really throw my hands up in the air and whatever and whenever and however and whatever you say, I'm in. And Joshua passed the test and the nation passed the test because they were willing to do as they were told. They answered the test, and they answered the question with a yes, with a yes, with a yes. They had given God their unconditional yes. We're in whatever, however, wherever, whoever, we're in. And it's not about us, about you being on our side. We are firmly planted on your side, God. See, here's the thing. Real confidence, our bottom line today, our bottom line is simply this, that my confidence does not come from knowing that God is with me. My confidence comes from knowing that I am with God. Amen. That I'm not over on this side doing my own thing and doing my own thing and making my choices and seeing how I see fit and hoping that God agrees with me. My confidence comes because I am firmly planted on the side of God, and what he says goes, and where he wants me to, where he leads me, that's where I'm moving. And what he says to do, I will do as I am told. And when I lean my life on that and I rest my life and I stand securely on the side that God has decided that he is on, I am standing on solid ground. And that's where I want to be, and that's where I want you to be. See, another way that we could say this is to simply say this. It's a phrase that I learned years and years and years ago, is to simply say this, that God takes full responsibility for the life that is fully surrendered to him. That over here, I'm taking responsibility for my life. And how much control do I have anyway? None. And I'm taking responsibility for the choices that I've made, and I'm taking responsibility for the things that I do and the way I treat people, and it's really in my hands. And I hope that maybe sometimes God will come and bail me out. But over here, I'm living life in a place that I give my God my unconditional yes, and I say, I'm fully surrendered to you. And I leave it up into the hands of God to take full responsibility for the ground that I stand on and who he brings into my life and where he takes me in life. Does that make sense? That God takes full responsibility, not partial responsibility, not a little bit of responsibility. He takes full responsibility for the life that is fully surrendered and fully devoted and fully obedient to him. And that's good news. That's where confidence comes from. That's where real confidence comes from. That's where lasting confidence comes from. That's not spiritual presumption. That's not false confidence. That's real confidence in the real God who calls us and leads us and moves us and takes full responsibility when we fully surrender to him. Now, a couple of ways that I think this plays out, I think there's a couple areas of our life that maybe for you, maybe this is a next step. And I know for some of us, we would just say like, hey, maybe all of these are some areas that we need to work on. Here's a couple areas that I think we may need to be willing to surrender to God. For some of us, when it comes to our time, here's just an idea for you. What if the first thing that you scheduled every month was your time with and for God? I mean, most of us, if we sit down with a scheduler or we sit down with our phone and our calendar and we're putting in, you know, our classes and we're putting in our work schedule, we're putting in, you know, our meals, we're putting in when we're going out of town, we're putting in all of that stuff. But what if the very first thing you put in your calendar was not work, was not school, was not meals, was not whatever? It was simply your time with God and your time serving God. What if that was how you prioritized your time? And you just simply said, God, before anything else, I surrender my time to you. Use it for your benefit. Use it to build our relationship. Use it to build your world. Use it to help me do some good in the world for you. What if we surrendered our time with our relationships? Let me just ask this. What if you thought more about what God wants you to bring to a friendship than what you want to get from the friendship? I mean, for many of us, we approach friendships as if it's all about us and what we can get from another person. But what if God actually wants us to bring more to the friendship and to the other person than we bring from them, than we get from them? And what if we surrendered our relationships and we surrendered our way of thinking about friendships and said, you know what, God, I want to be a person who adds benefit to other people. I don't just want to get benefit from other people. So we surrender our relationships. What if in your family, What if life wasn't just about making marriage and parenting work, but you understood that marriage and parenting could actually be mirrors to reflect the goodness of God to the world around us? I mean, let's just imagine this, that like with our marriages and with the way we parent our children, we actually have an opportunity. Like, people watch people with their kids and people watch couples when they're together. And what if we understood that our relationships and our parenting and our married relationships could actually be a mirror that shows someone else the goodness of God? Because in a world so messed up when it comes to relationships and family, we were the people who actually reflected God's plan and God's goodness in our families. Does that make sense? So what if we surrendered our families? What if, when it comes to our finances, what if instead of a race to accumulate, we viewed our finances as a means to accomplish whatever God wants to accomplish? And so we surrendered our finances. What if, when it comes to our career wasn't about a race to the top, but it was a race to serve whoever and however God wants? And so we surrendered our career. See, here's the thing. I just know this because I've experienced it in my own life. That's better than backpack God. That's better than false confidence. That's better than spiritual presumption. That's real confidence that lasts because it's built on the right thing and it's built on the right person, and it's built on the right side. That's better. And that's what I want for me, and that's what I want for you. I want us to be people of real, lasting confidence who have built their lives on the solid foundation of God's love and his grace and his power and his presence with us. And I want us to get it right. So let's be the people who decide this week that today, this is where I decide I'm a person of surrender. I'm fully surrendered and I give God full responsibility. Let's pray. Today, with heads bowed and eyes closed, I just want to give an opportunity, because for some of you that are here today, this is a moment that you need to take, where your first step of surrender is going to be that you surrender your life to Jesus Christ, and that you accept and you understand that there's a moment where you surrender to the idea that you can't make it on your own, but you need a God, you need a Savior, you need someone to reconnect you with your Heavenly Father. And so for some of you, your first step today, the most important step that you can take, is to make the most important choice that you could make in your life and to accept Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, to accept and acknowledge that he is the Savior and the Lord of your life. And so today, I just want to offer you an opportunity. In just a moment, I'm going to count to three. And if you want to make that decision, what you're doing is you're accepting the idea and you're putting your trust in the idea that Jesus Christ died for your sins, that he rose again from the grave, that death and sin could not hold him, and he's overcome sin, and he's overcome death, and he's overcome shame, and he's overcome everything that separates you from God. And that when you accept him, you're accepting a new life and a new chance at a relationship with God. So if that's you today and you need to make that first step, I'm just going to count to three. And if that's you, just throw your hand up real high on the count of three. Ready? One, two, three. If that's you, hands going up, hands going up, hands going up. Thank you, guys. Thank you, guys. You can go ahead and put them down. And today we're going to pray, and we're not going to have a prayer that you repeat. We're just going to speak to our Heavenly Father, and we're going to surrender our hearts, we're going to surrender our lives, we're going to surrender our sin, we're going to surrender our past to him, and we're going to surrender our future to him, to let him build what he wants to in and through our lives. Let's pray. God, thank you that you're good. Thank you that you love us. Thank you that you are with us. Thank you that you are for us. Thank you that you know what's best for us. Thank you that we can stand on your side and stand on who you are, and we are always, always secure. Thank you that we can have confidence because you never fall, you never fail, you never leave us, you never abandon us. We know that you are on, that you are for us, that you are with us. Help us to be with you. Help us to be for you. Help us to stand squarely on your side and find confidence in that. God, I pray for those of us who are accepting you, I pray that we would move in your direction and that we would accept the life-changing salvation that you bring. And God, for those of us who have a step of surrender, whether it's our time, our relationships, our finances, whatever it looks like, God, whatever step of surrender we need to take, I pray that you would give us the wisdom to know what to do and the courage to actually do it. And God, I can't wait to see and to hear what you do in our hearts and in our lives as we follow you and as we fully surrender. Thank you that you're going to take full responsibility for our lives. We thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen.